So every good story needs a villain, right? If you're watching any kind of story, the better the villain is, the better the story is, the better the movie is, right? And we can think of some of the greatest villains of all time in movie history, right? Whether it's the Joker or Darth Vader or Lord Voldemort or Thanos, right? I mean, the better the villain, the better the story. We can think of the villains that even occur in the Bible, the villains from Pharaoh to Goliath, to Nebuchadnezzar, to King Herod, right? And we see sometimes that they embody the evil forces that are up against the forces of good in the world. Or we think about, you know, some of the greatest villains in the history of the earth, whether it be Genghis Khan or Hitler or Charles Manson or Osama bin Laden. Excuse me. But some people say that the greatest villain, the single greatest villain of all time, was Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed his close friend, Jesus the Christ. The old Italian poet Dante certainly felt this way when he wrote his poem, The Inferno. In The Inferno, Dante seeks to describe his idea of what hell might be like. And in hell, there are 9 levels, and each level is worse than the others. And there are different sins represented in each level. And when he gets down to the deepest level, the worst of the worst sins, level 9, if you will, in the video game, where we find Judas Iscariot. For Dante said that betraying someone that you love, betraying a close friend, is the worst crime that you can possibly commit. So in the lowest level of hell is where he finally has this vision of Satan. And Satan's kind of this three-headed beast. And in 2 of the mouths are Brutus and Cassius, who conspired to assassinate Julius Caesar. And in the center, the worst of the worst of all criminals in history is Judas Iscariot. And again, for those who are devout and religious in their faith, we probably have a hard time thinking of someone that was a worse criminal or committed a more heinous crime than the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And the betrayal made all the more insidious because it was someone that Christ loved, someone that was part of the inner circle, someone that was close to him. And when it comes to villains, we always want to know their backstory, right? We always want to understand how they got there. That's why we love the movies about the villains. They give us a little bit of insight into what their life was like and to maybe why they made some of the terrible choices that they made. But when it comes to Judas and the accounts in the Gospels, we don't get a whole lot of backstory. In fact, we get very little at all until the last week of Jesus' life, until the final chapter. All we know of Judas Iscariot is that he was called to be one of the first 12 disciples. And being one of the 12 meant that he was part of the inner circle of Jesus. He was the closest to Jesus. He had access. He lived in close, intimate community with all the other disciples. And he was chosen as one of the 12 who would be the leadership, right, in the new kingdom that God was bringing to earth through Jesus. In the church, these 12 were going to become apostles in the church and become the leaders of the church. In fact, the leaders that we all trace our lineage back to, both Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox today. But that's all we know, is that he's just one of those that was picked. We don't get any stories about him during the 3 years that Jesus lived on this earth. So what we do is we come to Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, and we get a little more information about Judas, because now his role is coming to the forefront. Now we see that in the final climax of the great battle, the forces of evil are aligning against what Jesus Christ is coming to do in the name of God and in the name of love. So just a quick recap of this last week of Jesus' life. We call it Holy Week in the church. It's traditionally thought and taught that on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for the last time. And we call that Palm Sunday, and we call that the triumphal entry. And then on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Jesus taught in the temple courtyards, and he taught all of the things that he'd been teaching all along, which is like you should care for the poor, you should reach out to the outcast and include those who aren't included. And he speaks words of opposition and defiance and critique and criticism against the powers and authorities that would oppress people, that would not treat people correctly, that would miss the point of following God and instead try to promote their own agendas and line their own pockets and feed their own egos. I mean, the kind of things Jesus said and taught are the kind of things that gets a person killed. Let's not forget that, because that's exactly what happened. If anyone thinks that Jesus just simply teaches really nice stories that are good to learn as children, well, you don't get killed for being Dr. Seuss, okay? You get killed for saying things that challenge the structures and the systems that be. Because you see, when evil has a hold, evil doesn't want to let go. And as we come to this grand finale of the life of Jesus, we see that the forces of evil are beginning to gather and are beginning to align against Jesus. And Jesus knew he was heading into this battle. Jesus knew that it was coming, and he told his disciples as such. Look, if you will, with me at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. The gospel writer, the biography of Matthew, says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" Now, we believe that to be Good Friday, so this probably occurs on Wednesday of Holy Week. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. 'But not during the Passover,' they said, 'or there may be a riot among the people.'" So the chief priests and the elders have had enough, and they said, "This is it. We have to find a way to get rid of Jesus." So Jesus retreats just outside the city on a Wednesday night to a town called Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And they would have walked there in the evening, and he's going to stay at the home of Simon the leper. And also invited to this gathering are his very close friends, Mary and Martha, who are sisters, and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus had recently raised from the dead. And they're gathering at this home in Bethany, as depicted by this scene by the artist Jesus Mafa out of Africa. And a quick side note, I often try to choose pictures of Jesus that are not traditional, because Jesus was not a white man. He was a brown-skinned person from the Middle East. And this is a representation from Jesus Mafa of Africa of the scene that we find on Wednesday night of Holy Week. And there's an incident that happens at this house, which I call the inciting incident. So this is the thing that really sets Judas off on his role to becoming the villain in the story. What happens is, it says in one gospel, a woman came with a very expensive jar of perfume and began to pour it either on Jesus' head or his feet, depending on who's telling the story. John identifies this person as Mary, someone who was very close to Jesus. But what all are in agreement on is that when Mary comes and pours the oil on Jesus, that all of the disciples are a little bit upset. All of the disciples are like, "This seems to be a waste. We know that that jar is very expensive. You know, and you've been teaching us all along, Jesus, about taking care of the poor, right? So why didn't we sell this jar of perfume, and we could have taken the money and we could have used it to give away to the poor, to people in need, to worthy organizations? What a waste, Jesus, that you're allowing this woman to pour this expensive oil on you and you're not saying anything about it." And all of the disciples are disgruntled, but John in his gospel singles out Judas and says Judas was especially offended by this, but he makes the comment of insight in hindsight that Judas didn't really care about the poor. See, the disciples didn't know about Judas up until this point. Nobody really knew what was going on the inside. There was an incident early on, right after Jesus fed the 5,000, and he's talking to the disciples, and he said, "You know, listen, you all belong to me, but one of you is a devil." But no real explanation is given, and no real name is given. They don't really understand what's going on with Judas. Even at this moment, Judas was simply saying what everyone else was saying and thinking. He was simply giving voice to what they all felt. But in hindsight, John cannot write about this incident without letting us know that Judas did not really care about the poor, that he was the treasurer of the group, and that he often took money for himself. So he says that Judas was someone who got caught up in the greed, got caught up in it for himself, and pretended to understand what Jesus was saying, but was trying to twist what Jesus was saying to his own purposes. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord nobody does that today. It strikes me that there was this beautiful act of worship which the disciples didn't understand. As I've said before, it's okay not to understand. It's okay to have questions. It's okay, you know, we need to understand that sometimes we don't get everything about worship. And sometimes we think, "Well, why did we do that? Well, why is that needed? Well, that seems like a waste." And when we become too focused on where the money is being spent, we lose focus on the more important thing, that Jesus Christ, as was shared with us this morning by Alyssa, has a plan and a purpose. Jesus said, what she's doing is anointing me for my burial. See, the problem is I've been telling you all that I'm going to die. Y'all don't get it. You're not understanding what I'm saying. You know, the chief priests right now are trying to plot how to kill me. This is what I must do. And somehow it was part of the plan that Mary would come and would anoint him, that would symbolically say, listen, you are chosen to do this. And the presence of God is with you. And it's going to be okay. But Judas let that kind of thing, I don't even know what to call it. You know that kind of feeling you get when you just like, you get disgruntled. You just get kind of twisted. You're like, this just isn't right. And I think at this point, this inciting incident, Judas has had enough. And it says in the Gospel of Matthew that at this point, Judas goes to the cabal of high priests. And he has to go at night. It's probably Wednesday night. 2-hour walk, waits till everybody's kind of going to sleep in the house, right? Sneaks out, goes back to Jerusalem, finds the high priest. Isn't it funny how the bad guys are always up at night? It's like, do they ever sleep? I guess maybe they sleep during the day. But he finds them in the middle of the night, and he says, hey, I'm going to make a deal with you. And they can't believe their good fortune, because here's one of his insiders, right? That's what your enemy's looking for. We need an inside person. Here he comes. This guy's one of the 12. Game on. Let's work it out. They agree on a price of 30 pieces of silver. We don't know exactly how much that is, but one estimate I read is about $5,000 in today's money. You know, probably the price you'd pay to put a hit on somebody if you weren't really that rich. But he agrees to those 30 pieces of silver, and they say, look, it's got to be away from the crowds because they love him so much right now. You know, maybe we should do it at night when no one's around and no one's watching. We got to do this in the right way. And Judas is like, listen, I know this guy. I know his habits. I know where he's going to be. I will come and let you know when the opportune time is, and we'll set it up, and you'll be able to do this, right? And he does that right after this incident, because he doesn't understand what true worship is, and he doesn't understand who Jesus Christ really is. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it? And many people have wondered, why did Judas do this? Why did Judas do this? As with any person, we will never know fully what's in their heart. We can assume the intentions of other people, and some of you know this like I know it. 9 times out of 10, I get in trouble when I assume the intentions of other people. We don't really know what was going on inside of him, but we do wonder. So we can wonder. We can postulate this morning, what are the possible reasons why Judas betrayed Jesus, the one he was close to, the one who had chosen him, the one who trusted him to take care of the money? That was a trusted position. You know, the one who was included in everything else. Why did Judas turn on Jesus? Why did he betray him? Well, there's a few possibilities. One it could be is that he was afraid. He was afraid of the death that was coming. He knew that if Jesus was going to die, maybe he was starting to get it. He knew that they would come after his friends. And maybe he said, look, this is my moment. I need to get out because this is getting pretty dangerous. So maybe he was afraid and he went and tried to buy his escape or his freedom from what was coming. Maybe he was greedy. Maybe that love of money was inside of him, and he thought, you know what? Jesus keeps saying he's going to die. That means my source of income is going to die with him. Let me try to get as much money as I can out of him at the last minute. There's another possibility, and one that I lean towards, and that is that Judas was deeply disappointed in the way that Jesus turned out. Judas, like a lot of people of his day and age, loved his country, loved the nation of Israel, loved his people, the Jewish people. And they were being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And they had been oppressed before by the Greek Empire. And before that by the Persian Empire. And before that by the Babylonian Empire. And they had a long history. They were enslaved for almost 450 years down in Egypt back in the day. I mean, they were a people that wanted more than anything to be free and to be independent. He, like a lot of people in that time, wanted to make Israel great again. We need to be our own great nation because that's what we once were under the great King David. And we want to be that way again. And when maybe he hoped that Jesus would raise an army and lead a rebellion. And maybe when he started to realize, hey, there's more to this Messiah thing that's spiritual and not the political thing that I was looking for, maybe he got disappointed. Some say maybe he just wanted to force Jesus' hand. Maybe he didn't really want him to get into trouble, but he just wanted to, not to die, but to just force his hand, say, rise up and come against it. I think that's likely. I think that's likely from what we're going to discover about the story of Judas, that he was disappointed in Jesus. He loved his country, and he wanted to see something else happen, but it didn't. But before we get to his betrayal in that moment, we have one more scene that we need to look at. And so what happens on Thursday, the next day in Holy Week? So the next day on Thursday, Jesus said we need to make preparations for the Passover begins at sundown. So as they make preparations for the Passover, they're going to celebrate it together in what becomes known as the Last Supper. And Jesus knows it's his last time with them. He knows what is coming. He can feel the darkness, and he can feel the evil, and he knows how close it's getting, and he wants to spend time with his closest friends, right? The same way that if you know it's your last moments, it's your last hours, you want those people closest to you around you. Am I right? And so Jesus, you know, not that we know of being married or having children, brings his family, his close family around them. And Judas was a part of that. Judas was not excluded from that circle of love. Jesus was invited to the Passover meal. And when Jesus said, I'm going to show you it by symbolism and physicality how much I love you in every way. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to show you that I don't consider myself above you to the point that I'm not willing to get down into the dirt and serve you in whatever you need. Isn't that a beautiful picture of one of the greatest kinds of love? And if we look at the story closely, we see that Judas was still there, meaning that Jesus washed Judas' feet. Come on. That did not exclude him. What was in Judas' heart, what he intended to do, the fact that he didn't understand, the fact that he was about to become perhaps the worst criminal in the history of mankind, did not prevent him from receiving the love of God through Jesus Christ, who washed his feet. Oh, do you see the opportunities that were extended to Judas right up until the very end? And then secondly, it was the very first communion, right? Jesus instituted what we're celebrating today. He took a loaf of bread from the Passover meal and said, this is my body, and he gave it to them to eat. And then he took the cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? He instituted the very first communion. And from all indications, the best I can look at the chronologies and everything else, Judas was still there at this moment. So Judas Iscariot had his feet washed, received first communion. And then Jesus said, again, all of this has got to happen, guys. But it's coming through someone who's going to betray me. And at this point, all of the disciples are shocked. So again, they don't understand Judas. Either Judas was a really great double agent all the way along, or something happened to him during those last few months and weeks of Jesus' life that really turned him. But they all say, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me, right? And many people have noticed, all the disciples say, it's not me, Lord, it's not me, Lord. But Judas says, it's not me, Rabbi. Everyone else called Jesus Lord. Judas could only call him teacher. And maybe that's what we find today in this world, right? Many people can call Jesus a great teacher, but those who are truly believers will call him Lord of their life and Lord of all. And Jesus says, it's the one that I dip my bread in the cup with. And by the way, that's probably where we get the idea of intinction, where sometimes people will dip a piece of bread in the drink. And, you know, so that seems to be where that comes from. And he dips his bread in Judas' cup. And at that point, he's identifying Judas. And he says, go do what you got to do. And it's interesting because he gives this kind of almost curse-sounding thing. He says, this has to come, but woe to the person through whom it comes. And I think that's interesting, and we're going to look at that a little closer. Like, what does that exactly mean for Judas? But let's continue on and get through it. So Judas leaves. They wrap up the meal. The disciples head out to pray. They go to a garden named Gethsemane, where they often went to pray. And at this point, Judas sees and seizes his opportunity. He's like, I know this garden. We often go to this garden alone to pray. It's secluded. It's away from the people. It's at night. No one can see. He's going with the disciples. They're going to be praying. Their eyes are going to be closed. This is my chance. And so he runs off to the high priest again, and he says, look, we've got him. I know where he is. This is a perfect scenario. And so he grabs some of the high priest, and they grab some of the temple guards, and they come into the garden, and they say, how are we going to know who Jesus is? And Judas says, here's the sign, the one that I go up and kiss. That's going to be the one. You need to arrest him. So he gets into the garden, and he sees the other disciples asleep, and he realizes that Jesus has gone off even more isolated with just three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus again knows that this is coming, because he comes to his disciples, finds them asleep, and says, will you wake up? My betrayer is on the way. I mean, just, it's so dramatic. I can see it in my mind. They're starting to wake up. Here comes Judas with the guards behind him. And here comes Jesus with the disciples who are just trying to wake up. And the confrontation, this climactic moment is happening right here in the garden. And as Judas approaches, Jesus says two things to him. He says, first of all, Judas, do you come to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Can you imagine like coming to do this and Jesus just looking at you and saying, I know what you're going to do. I'm even going to describe how you're going to do it. And then I think Jesus leaned in, and this is the second thing he said. And he whispered, do what you came for, friend. Do what you came for, friend. And Jesus is arrested, and all of the disciples flee. They all abandon Jesus. Not one of them stands with him or up for him during his whole trial. And they take him Thursday night into early Friday morning, and they try him in the Jewish courts with the Jewish leaders, the Jewish high priest. They find him guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God, and some amount of sedition, claiming to be the king of the Jews when he wasn't truly their king. But they know that they can't kill him. Only the Romans can do that because they're under the Roman authority. So they take him to Pilate, hoping that these charges of sedition, you know, that if Pilate gets wind of the fact that he's advocating that he's the king and not Caesar, that maybe that will be enough for them to condemn him and kill him. And then we come to this moment. We come to the final moment in Judas' life. So it's when they found him guilty and they decide that they're going to hand him over to the Romans. Look with me at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. Early in the morning, this would be Friday morning, Good Friday of Holy Week, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. Judas then threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. He experienced great remorse for what he did. This is why I believe he was more motivated by his desire for Israel, because when he saw that Jesus was handed to the Romans, that's when he was remorseful. That's when he felt the guilt. That's when he felt the weight of what he did. And if you can just imagine, if this is one of the worst crimes committed in history, the amount of guilt and remorse that he must have felt at what he had done. He tried to make atones for it. He tried to amend for it, but there was no way that he could. And we see that his tragic end meant that there was no possibility of restoration for him. So as we come to the end of this message today, I ask this question, was Judas doomed? Did he have any choice in the matter? First of all, when studying scripture, it's always good to remember that sometimes there's only one of a thing. Jesus Christ died once for all, the Bible says. So Jesus Christ can never be killed again. So betraying Jesus Christ can never happen again. There was only one Judas, and that crime can never be redone. Okay, so there's a slight bit of hope in that no matter what we do, I can never do anything as bad as that, because that was a one-time event, right? And was he predestined to do this? Did he have no choice in the matter? I think if you look at it, there are choices along the way, because he acted a lot like all the other disciples. He also was included by Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. Jesus washed his feet. He gave him communion. That leads me to believe that Judas could have had an opportunity. You see, when evil forces And it says in a couple spots that Satan entered into Judas, that Satan motivated him, right? So Satan represented the evil forces. He wants to go against what Jesus is doing, am I right? And what does your enemy do? He looks for an entry. He looks for a crack in the wall. He looks for a hole, right, that he can get in and come through. And Judas gave him that opening. But if Judas had said, no, I don't want any part of it, if Judas had closed that crack in his heart, then Jesus still would have gone to the cross, but it would have come through somebody else. So I believe that Judas still had a choice, even though it's difficult in this one particular situation to understand that because of what needed to happen and because it was such a unique, amazing event. But here's the thing I'm more interested in. As I look at what Judas did, and I look at what Peter did, and I see a difference in their responses. For Peter also betrayed Jesus, did he not? It's a different kind of betrayal, but he denied that he even knew him. What should a friend have done? A friend should have gone into that courtroom and stood up for his friend and testified on his behalf and said, even if we don't make it out of here, I'm going down with you. That's what a true friend does. And Peter spent so much time trying to convince himself, convince Jesus, and convince everyone else that Jesus, I'm your best friend. I'm the one that gets you the most. I'm the one that will never leave you. And Peter betrayed Jesus as much as Judas did. And all the disciples abandoned him and left him. And Peter felt extreme remorse and regret at what he had done. But the question is not the avoidance of remorse and regret, but it's what do we do with it? And in Peter and Judas, we see two very opposite reactions. For Peter hung around. He stuck with the disciples. He went to the empty tomb. He held out however small a belief in his heart that if Jesus was alive, just maybe Jesus will forgive me and take me back. So that when Jesus is resurrected and standing on the shore and Peter's in the boat and he sees him, he jumps out of the boat and he does everything he can to get to Jesus. And Jesus in that moment lovingly restores him because Peter has expressed repentance in response to his remorse. Judas only gets to the remorse, not to the repentance. Judas, instead of believing that there's hope, says, this is it. There's no hope for me. Judas, instead of choosing to be with the disciples who could help him through this process, maybe they would be a little angry, chooses to isolate himself and be alone. He chooses to give in to the belief that I cannot be forgiven, that there is no hope for me. And therefore, he doesn't even attempt the repentance that would lead to his restoration. But friends, I choose to believe, something in me has to believe, that if Judas hadn't done that, if Judas had somehow made it to that breakfast on the beach with Jesus that Peter got to have, that Jesus would have restored Judas as well. But Judas chose not to believe that God could forgive him. And we have so many people in the world today who do the exact same thing. Because there's a danger in this story of Judas. You know what the danger is? The danger is when we take matters into our own hands. For is that not what suicide is the ultimate example of? I am going to take everything about my life and I'm going to take my life by my own hand. And it's the ultimate act of control. It's the ultimate act of desperation. It's the ultimate act that betrays the idea that there's no one here for me. I've got no reason to live. I've got no hope. If there is a God, that God cannot forgive me because of what I have done. And when we cement that belief in us, when we take matters into our own hands, it leads to death. Maybe not a violent death, but a slow and sure death. Nonetheless, but on the other hand, if we realize that there are some things we can bring to the hands of a loving God, that we can put into the arms of Jesus. And here's one of the things, friend, that I want you to remember today. We punish ourselves for the sins we've committed, and that's taking things into our hand that don't belong there. God is not about punishing us. Jesus doesn't want to punish you for your sins. He wants you to feel remorse. He wants you to repent, to turn away from them, and he wants you to be restored to full love and fellowship. Where is the punishment in that? It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son took his father's money, went and lived the wild life, committed every kind of sin you can imagine, right? When he gets to the end, he's in with the pigs, struggling to find food with the pigs. That he's in that deep place of remorse, of regret, of everything that he was done. And it's in that place, right, that he has a choice to make, right? He can stay there. He can stay there. Or he can get up and make his return home. And he doesn't even have much hope. Amen. Doesn't Jesus say all you need is the faith of a mustard seed? He doesn't have much hope. Maybe my dad will let me live like a servant. At least I won't be eating with the pigs. I can't yet believe that he'll accept me back as his son. I can't yet believe that he'll give me the love that he once gave me. But I believe he'll at least treat me with a little bit of respect. I'll at least get a little something better out of it. He at least has enough faith to get up out of the pigsty and to get moving and to head back home to the Father. And what does the Father do the moment he sees him? He runs to him and punishes him. No, there's no punishment. The boy has already suffered enough. How many of you know, maybe you're the kind of person like me, you can punish yourself more than anybody else ever could. In fact, you're almost immune to criticism because nobody's harder on you than you are on yourself. Nobody can condemn you because the way you condemn yourself, the way you criticize yourself, the way you punish yourself, the way you tell yourself that I cannot be forgiven, the way that you refuse to forgive yourself because something in you demands that you have to suffer a little more for the things that you did wrong. All of that is the way of Judas. And I'm praying that you'd be free from it this morning. And you'd follow the way of Peter that chooses to believe that there's hope, that there's redemption, that there's forgiveness, that there's restoration. For when the father sees the prodigal son, he embraces him. He puts a robe on him. He puts the ring back on his finger, gives him his position back, gives him his place back, gives him all of the love, gives him everything. Because that is exactly what God wants to do. And what remains to us is to make this choice when we are feeling remorse and regret for things that we've done wrong. What do we choose to do? Take matters into our own hands or repent, turn around, and turn towards Jesus? Move towards the one who can restore us, who can give us life, who loves us. That's what I hope and pray for each and every one of us this morning. Amen.